All right, I can encourage everyone to find your seat. We are ready to begin. Before I pray, I want to give thanks to God. Last week I said, announced one last time the Connections class, and I said if you signed up, you can join the 14 people who have already signed up, and that class ballooned from 14 to 25. Praise the Lord. Yeah, between Tuesday and Sunday morning. We even had a couple sign up at 8 o'clock Sunday morning. And so we're just very thankful to what the Lord is doing in our church. That might be one of the largest connection classes we've ever had. It's real close if it's not. And just thankful for all the folks who are in there and our elders who are taking that off my plate, Thad and Harold, and last week and this week have kind of taken that off my plate. That's a great, great relief. So, praise the Lord. Let's go to Him in prayer. God of heaven, we thank You for tonight, for everyone who's here. Thank You for the great, awesome truths we can consider tonight about the glory of God in the face of Christ and the glory of our Savior as He atoned for us at Calvary. Lord, help us to encounter these truths with minds receptive to them. And may they be fresh to us. May they edify us. May they sanctify us. May they move us toward godliness and holiness of life. May they help us to hate sin more and to love Jesus more as a result of this time. So we want our minds transformed, and we know that only You can do that by Your Word and through Your Spirit. And so we ask for that tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. We are in the School of Theology, semester number 3, and tonight's discussion questions come from pages 511 to 535 in our reading. So we have begun a big section called The Accomplishment of Redemption, and tonight we're covering the plan of salvation and the mission of the Son, the cause of the atonement, the necessity of the atonement, and the nature of the atonement. And when I think of the atonement, I think of number 175. Hallelujah. What a Savior. I shall read it for you now. Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came. Ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned He stood. Sealed my pardon with His blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was He. Full atonement, can it be? Hallelujah, what a Savior. Lifted up was He to die. It is finished, was His cry. Now in heaven, exalted high. Hallelujah, what a Savior. When He comes, our glorious King, all His ransom home to bring, then anew this song will sing. Say it with me. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Amen. What a great, great hymn. If you've ever tried to write a hymn or write a song, you ought to just try it so that you can appreciate the ones that are good and the ones we can sing, because it is really difficult. Take my word for that. Well, I had a plan tonight for a full moon to be an illustration for us. But it's there, right? There is still a full moon, so the illustration is not lost. And actually, the illustration is enhanced. So the moon is just as full. That hasn't changed at all. And that full moon can remind us of a full atonement, as the song even says. Full atonement, can it be? Well, it's still there, but sometimes in our life, clouds get in the way. Right? Clouds get in the way of seeing and appreciating and remembering the full atonement. Our sin, life, trials, difficulties, whatever, cloud our vision. We get foggy in our thinking. We get confused. We get distracted. And we just need to remember it's always there, whether we can see it clearly in the moment or not. And so what we need in those moments, just to continue to work the illustration, is the wind of the Spirit to come and clear away the fog, clear away the clouds, right? And that can even be our prayer. You know, when we're not really captured by the atonement and all of its meaning to us, when our hearts grow cold to that, we should go to God in prayer and say, God, send your spirit like a fresh wind to blow away these clouds so I can see this again and appreciate it again. Very, very important. While we were staying out at the florist's barn during our remodel, it was during a lot of weather like this, right? Really drizzly, cloudy, foggy. There was one night. It's a long drive out Shepherd Reefs out to the end. It's unfamiliar. It's windy, curvy. There was one night I was driving home. It may have been after a class. I can't remember. 8:30 or 9. It was kind of late. Fog was thick. I mean, heavy. You could see, you know, maybe 30 or 40 feet in front of you. And at some point on that road, I was getting disoriented. I was like, where am I? And I'm like, you couldn't see the road? It was like, I could wreck and die and nobody would even know it. I'd just be lost out here in this fog. And it really was a disorienting fog. And it just reminded me of how that can happen to us as believers. We can get into such a fog that we are disoriented. And again, we just cry out to the Lord for the truth to come fresh to us. So I hope this study has helped in that regard as we've worked our way through. All right, well, let's jump in to our questions. Because a lot of the questions are fairly short and in some ways simple, I've added some questions tonight that we will encounter together. All right, so let's, and I'll share some, and I'll ask you guys to share some. We'll have a little bit of one-on-one time as well. Number one, what makes Christianity unique compared to other religions? Well, I want to answer this as short as way possible. I heard this when I was a brand new believer. The difference between Christianity and everything else, in a nutshell, is do versus done. Do versus done. There's all of the world's religions, and in some cases, some forms of Christianity, that is all about works and works righteousness and your effort. Do this, do this, do this, do this, and you might accomplish your own salvation, or you might contribute to your salvation. You might help God to save you, sort of thing. But the truth of biblical Christianity is done. God Himself provided the atonement, right? God did it. God provided our atonement by offering up His only Son to pay for our sins, to pay our penalty. The sinner contributes nothing to atonement. Absolutely nothing. Except, as Edward said, the sin that made it necessary. What else would you say is unique? That's probably it in a nutshell, but it's not the only right answer, is it? What else might we add to how is Christianity unique compared to other religions? Islam, Buddhism, Hinduism, New Age, on and on. Just all the other world religions that are out there. What makes what we believe unique? Okay, all right. Christ is alive. So our Savior's resurrected. That's different, right? That sets it apart from every other religious leader or pioneer, if you will. Yeah. Good. What else?
Two books of the Bible.
Say again?
The two books of the Bible written 400 years apart with no...
Old and New Testament?
Yes.
You mean? Okay. All right. So certainly, right, certainly our Bible. Yeah, great. So the inerrant Word of God. No contradictions, where every other religious writing, every other religious book is not inspired and has contradictions by definition. Whether we're talking about Book of Mormon or the Quran or any other writings of man are going to have flaws, but ours does not. Good. What else? Ray?
God the Son made full atonement for us.
Okay. All right. So we have a complete work has been done on our behalf that we cannot add to. Absolutely. Yeah, you know, Heath?
I don't know anything about other religions. I like Christianity.
We like that about you, Heath.
It doesn't seem like other religions have, number one, a Savior, number two, a Savior that's God and man.
Okay, all right, so there you go.
Uniqueness of through Christ.
Okay, absolutely. So we've got the uniqueness of fully God and fully man in one person. Yeah, and I think that would catapult us into Christianity celebrates a saving triune God. which is unique to Christianity. So not only the deity of Christ, but the Trinity of God, we would say. Anything else? Come on. Yeah, Bernie?
The thing I've always heard is that every other religion is kind of like from earth, trying to go to heaven, reaching out to God. Christianity is the only one where God reached down.
Okay, right. And that's kind of a play on the do versus done, right? So man reaching up or God reaching down, God intervening. Yeah, that's another way to... another way to look at it. And I think that would be, you know, kind of adding on to that, we could say, I don't know that any other religion has a transformation that takes place. So we're thinking about our triune salvation, you know, ye must be born again. I don't know that any other religion calls for a born again sort of concept, a transformation of the person from the inside out. Where other religions is, I'm going to transform myself by my behavior, by my external works, whatever. We have a religion, if you will, that involves a new heart. We become new creatures. And so I think between all of that, we're kind of including the roles of the Trinity and recognizing some of the uniqueness. Anything else we've left out, Luke?
There were many predictions about the Savior.
Okay.
Christianity,
all right.
Which I don't know existed.
Okay. Predictions. So predictions and prophecies. Yeah. So that would, I think, ties back to the Bible and its uniqueness as well. But yeah. So we have that over. Yeah. There is that. Yeah. Yeah. Amen. Yeah. So I'm sure there are more, but that's where we can leave that question. And the reason I put it in here was, you know, at the beginning of this, just the idea of God Himself makes the full atonement. All right, number two is one that needs a follow-up question. The Father planned redemption. The Son accomplished redemption. And the Spirit applies redemption. The Father planned, the Son accomplished, the Spirit applies. My follow-up question is, so what? Okay, that's true, right? That's it. So let's talk about why that matters. What's the significance of that? What's the implication of that? What does that got to do with your life tomorrow morning?
Well, it has nothing to do with me. It started with the Father has zippo to do with me. It wasn't accomplished by me, and it's not applied by me.
Okay, all right. So that's
I'm
a good.
Very thankful.
That's a good reminder. So this is another way of saying God did it, and I didn't do it, and I can be very thankful for that, because if I didn't do it, then I can't mess it up. It was planned before I existed. It was accomplished 100% at the cross by Jesus before I was ever born. And the Spirit of God applied it to me. I didn't go out and get it. I didn't pick myself up by my own bootstraps. I didn't go make it happen. Yeah. I didn't go accomplish this because I was out of my strength. Right. So that's a great, great reminder. Yeah. Heath?
I just feel like this goes in this whole chapter, but I think of coming beyond the river and everything, and I'll give you rest.
Okay.
When we know that this began before time, before the God created time, before
right.
that this plan was put in motion that involved us in no way other than, like Edward said, us bringing the sin. I mean, that's rest. And everything else in our life we toil for and we run for.
Right.
And this is something where we can't.
Right.
We're physically incapable of doing it.
Right, right,
and
right.
So that offers ultimate rest in that we don't have to worry. And we don't have to strive.
Right, and therein lies the stumbling block of the gospel, because it is contrary to our flesh, it's contrary to our world, it's contrary to every other area of life that we're taught. Right, work ethic, grades, obeying your parents, getting a good job, all these things, physical health, exercise, all these things where you do it, you do it, you do it. You know, and now we hear this message where you can't do it, you don't do it. And that's the offense of the gospel. It really is. To our pride. Jimmy?
Well, it shows the Trinity working totally, you know, all three parts of the Trinity are together.
Okay.
And in all different parts of redemption.
Okay, yeah, absolutely. So there's a unity there, right? There's a beautiful teamwork, if you will. They're all working together for the same end, and they all have their unique role. And so let's take that a step farther. That's true. That's what's there. But what does that have to do with us? So what? What do we do with that truth in our day-to-day life?
God's whole being is involved in my redemption. It's so sure because, you know, I'm just playing on what Jimmy said.
Mm-hmm.
It just makes that assurance even more sure.
Yes. Okay. No, that's good. Yeah. Absolutely. It's I can start looking at assurance of salvation with a view to each member of the Godhead, and it deepens that. Man, this is so much deeper than just some glib, once saved, always saved. You know, that is so glib and lacks any kind of depth. But when you start pondering our redemption in light of each person of the Godhead, then you have true, robust assurance. Yeah. And it'll take that a step further. We've talked about this before in previous classes. We need to recognize that we have a relationship with each person of the Trinity uniquely, and we can address each one uniquely in prayer and worship and adoration, and we can rehearse the gospel in light of each person's role. And this opens up vistas of worship that otherwise we don't have. I mean, I think sometimes as Christians we're kind of stuck in this black and white worship, and this brings color. Or we're stuck in two-dimensional, and this brings three-dimensional. We're stuck in this rut where we think we've exhausted. We think we have exhausted all the reasons to worship God, and we haven't even tapped into the unique worship of the Father as Father, and the Son as the Mediator, and the Spirit as the Applier. And now you just kind of, it's like, oh, I opened a door, and like there's this whole world there I didn't even know existed behind this door, right? And so that's part of the so what here. We got to take theology. Where did we start this? Three, two, seven. We got to take theology and turn it into doxology. If it doesn't turn into worship, then we're missing the boat. We're just getting more head knowledge. So keep that in mind. So other thoughts on that? Yeah, Debbie.
Last week's lesson, my favorite part was the discussion about the decree of God.
Right.
Tremendous that is. Right. This is only a little part of it.
Right.
And I mean, it's everything.
Right.
It involves everything about everything.
Right.
And it will be done, and it is decreed. And so, like you said, that idea that it, I mean, I was just like, my mind was just kind of like blowing up because I didn't even can wrap my head around that.
Right.
And this is a part of it.
Right.
And it involves me.
Right.
I'm a part of that decree.
Right.
Wow.
Right. Ordained.
Yeah.
It can't not happen. Right. 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 Amen. All right.
There's something too about just the fact that it requires all three of them.
Mm. Okay.
So yeah.
Everybody hear that? Requires. Yeah. So that's good. So requires all three. There's something about it requiring all three that says something about our depravity. Our need. How deep is our need? It takes all three members of the Godhead to save us. It's that opens up a whole nother level of just how bad off we really were. All right, number three. What has Jesus done for you that you could never do for yourself? Well, the answer here is simple. It's basically twofold. In short, the shortest way to say it, I think, is he earned my salvation. But it's twofold in this sense, of course. He lived a perfect life, abiding by the law of God, never sinning, earning for me a righteousness that could be imputed to my account. We talked about that. The great exchange, right? The double exchange. But he also paid for my penalty, or that same law that he kept on a positive side, he took its curse for me for violating it. Okay, so that there is a twofold aspect to what Christ has done for us that we cannot do for ourselves. We cannot live a perfect life and never sin and keep God's law without flaw. And we cannot, even in eternity, pay our penalty. We cannot satisfy the wrath of God against our sin. Eternity won't satisfy it. So I hope your answer somehow was around one or both of those two concepts of what Jesus has done for you that you can never do for yourself. Now, I want to contrast this with what I will call gospel light. Okay, so that's gospel. That's the depth and the weight of the gospel. Gospel light is something else, and it would be how others might answer this question. What has Jesus done for you that you could not do for yourself? What might some of those answers be in a category of gospel light? You tracking with me? You understand the question?
He's my ticket home.
Okay. So, you want to elaborate?
He's my ticket home. It's a lack of understanding of the need for salvation. It's like, okay, I believe in Jesus, done deal, I'm going to go live my life my way. And
okay, so who doesn't want to go to heaven? I'll check the Jesus box so that I get to go to heaven when I die, but in the meantime, I'm going to live my life my own way. Yeah, that would be a gospel light kind of illustration. So we're asking the question, if you were to ask somebody that doesn't really have a grasp of the biblical gospel, and if you were to ask them, what has Jesus done for you that you can never do for yourself, what might some of their answers be?
Showed me a way to live.
All right. Very good. Very good. So he said, showed me a way to live. Jesus is my example. Jesus shows me a way to live. I live my life to imitate Jesus. And that's what he means to me. He's my model. He's my example. Now, is there an element of truth for that for Christians? Right. Right. There is an element of truth of that in our sanctification. But if you bring that into justification, right, you just became do versus done. You with me? And that's a huge part of gospel light. Jesus is my example. Okay, good. So there's a lot more here. There's a lot more. This is kind of 21st century American evangelicalism in a nutshell. Gospel light. What else has Jesus done for you that you could never do for yourself?
Made me a good person. Everybody's saying I'm a good person.
Okay, all right. Okay, yeah. There'd be, yeah. Or maybe even twist it a little bit further. He showed me that I'm a good person by dying for me.
Yes.
You know, so that would be show me my worth and my unworthiness. That's just that's falling off the ledge on just the worth side, right?
Your best life now.
Okay. All right. So Jesus, gospel light, your best life now. Jesus exists to meet your needs, fulfill your dreams, answer all of your fleshly desires, basically. Your best life now. That's gospel light. It's really no gospel. Here might be another one. Jesus taught me to love myself. Jesus showed me that I can love myself, right? Gospel light. Or Jesus saved me from low self-esteem. What did Jesus do for you that you can never do for yourself? Well, he gave me self-esteem. I couldn't do it for myself. Now, is there some truth in that as a byproduct of the gospel? In some ways. But how different is that from he lived a perfect life keeping God's law and took the curse of that law and paying your penalty? You see the contrast between biblical gospel and gospel light? Any other examples bouncing around out there? Gospel light, the compromised gospel, the watered down gospel.
There's no judgment for anybody, so we've got to accept everything. And ecumenicalism and
all right. tolerance.
Tolerance at the expense of truth.
Okay. You, yeah, even to the point of universalism.
Yeah.
Right. So, right. So a gospel light would be a gospel with no judgment, no hell. Jesus died, takes care of everybody. We're all okay. We're all good since he died. Yeah.
But if you don't believe in Jesus, if you believe earnestly in your own whatever, the end result is the same.
Okay. Right. Right. Okay. So I think that serves the purpose there to give you the contrast between a really a meaty gospel and a cotton candy gospel. You know, fluffy, airy, light, and tasty versus something that actually has substance. Number four, true or false, God's sending of Jesus was plan B once Adam fell into sin.
False.
False, of course, right? There is no plan B. There's only plan A. And as we've already discussed, it was ordained and decreed from the beginning of time. God is not reacting. God is not reacting to surprises. He doesn't know what a surprise is experientially. Number five, when then did God plan for Jesus to die? He planned it for all eternity. It was part of God's single decree. There's one decree. And he did it in eternity past when he ordained everything that would come to pass, including our redemption. Number six, was Jesus commanded to die by God? What's the answer?
Yes.
That's right. Yes, he was. Yes, he was. He was under a command. This was the will of God. This was the plan of God, right? So what is the significance of that? What is the significance to us that Jesus was commanded by his Father to die? He was being obedient in the cross. Christ was obeying his Father. He was not doing his own thing. He was not executing his own plan or his own design or his own wishes or any of that. He was first and foremost being obedient. He was not a martyr. He was not a victim. This is an act of perfect, pure, deepest, most reverential, most holy and righteous obedience the world has ever witnessed. There's no obedience that compares to this obedience. And the significance of that, I mean, now we can go back to model. Now we can go back to example. Right? I saw another hand up.
Yeah. Oh, well, Jesus did what Adam couldn't do. He perfectly obeyed God.
Okay. Right. So, second Adam theology. This was God's will for Adam to be obedient to God. He failed in this second one. Didn't, and he proved it. Where Adam, you know, fell within hours in a place of paradise, Jesus proved it over 33 years, including all manner of suffering and temptation and difficulty, and then proving it in the depths of the cross, which is Philippians 2, right?
I think it involves more than just commanded him to die, because as God, he couldn't die. So the condescension to be born as a helpless baby,
mm-hmm.
to grow up as a man and experience all the weakness and frailty
right.
that the human frame experiences, so that he could die.
Yeah, right. Leading up to, right. Yeah. That's right. There's a lot of preliminaries. A lot of preliminaries before the ultimate act. So, okay, then number seven. Do you want to add one more thought there to
no,
six?
I just want to ask one more question.
Okay.
Because the way I was reading it, it said that the whole plan of salvation and everything that came out of it was a Trinitarian agreement.
Amen. Right.
Prior to,
right.
you know, logically.
Right.
And that, you know, I'm worried about the word commanded. I recognize it did say in the Bible, Jesus said, I'm commanded.
Uh-huh.
To command, I follow. possibly
right.
be.
Right.
I almost want to say it's conditioned.
Okay. Well, and that's why sometimes I pick my right words. That's why I put Jesus here and not God the Son. Okay? So if I had said God the Son or the Eternal Son, then we might say, we might change that word. But now I want to think of Jesus in his incarnation, right? Jesus as a human, Jesus under the law of God. I have come to do my Father's will. I have marching orders, I have a mandate, and that is why I'm here. And so we want to stress the obedience of Christ in the cross. But then we want to be balanced theologians with number seven. Was Jesus forced to die by God?
No.
So we got to be very emphatic on number six, yes, and very emphatic on number seven, no. Okay, so what's the significance of that? Why does that matter? Why is that no important, that he was not forced by God to die?
He could have disobeyed as a human.
Theoretically, yeah, hypothetically. Yeah, I mean, as to his humanity, we had that discussion previous, right? So what are you really saying by that? Say it in a positive way. So that's kind of a negative. He chose to obey. So the seven, number seven here, the emphasis is the voluntary aspect of this. He did this of his own free will. He laid down his life of his own accord. There was no coercion. There was no forcing. There was no any of those things. So right.
Well, he helped plan it.
Well, as God the Son, he planned it. But then in the incarnation, he now, as a man, and we always, so yeah, we always overstress the deity of Christ. We want to remember he's fully human and he's living as a human being. So in that he is submitting himself to, as the human, as the person, he's submitting himself to a plan he was part of.
Right.
Right. Yeah. Yes, ma'am. Okay.
That's the difference right there.
All right.
If he hadn't done it in love, he would be forced.
True. So, and I think when we think about him doing it in love, it's both directions.
Yes.
There's a vertical aspect to that and the love for us aspect,
yes.
Right? Any other significance or implications? What difference will it make tomorrow morning that Jesus was not forced to die by God? What do we do with that as far as our own walk?
He shed his blood. he gave his blood freely. If he hadn't given it freely, then I don't think it would have cleansed us.
Amen. That's right. It had to be free to be effective. Amen. And so that should translate into thanksgiving and worship. Yeah, I want to keep pushing us to application. What does this have to do with our walk? We go to work tomorrow, we do whatever tomorrow. What does that concept have to do with our walk with God?
Well, if we're being conformed to the image of Christ, who laid himself down perfectly and willingly, and we, by his Spirit, have the same ability to lay ourselves down perfectly and willingly.
Thank you. So, sacrifice, laying ourselves down, giving up our life, giving up our time, giving up our goods.
Purpose-driven
life. Was Jesus forced to? So if Jesus is my model, Jesus is my example, I'm being conformed to him, is God going to make me obey him? So I will choose to obey in the power of the Spirit and following Jesus as my model. Right? Not that I ever become Jesus, but not that my sacrifice is ever atoning, but we got to connect his sacrifice to a sacrificial life because we're Christians. We're little Christ. And one of the things we celebrate about our Savior is he was sacrificial. So, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. sacrificed himself for her. See, there's where the rubber starts to meet the road. There's where the application comes in. Is your wife going to make you love her? She can't do that. She can't make you love her. This is something of your volition in the power of the Spirit. Okay?
Yeah. For the joy set before
him. Mm-hmm. Okay.
He endured the cross.
Right.
That has helped me in some physical situations.
Okay.
Were difficult. And it's like, okay, well, I had a frozen shoulder. And God really, they were busting and loose my shoulder. And I had endured this 6 or 7 times while I pulled on this rock.
Yeah.
And what God brought to mind was, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross.
Okay.
And so it was him being with me and reminding me,
right,
okay, my joy is not the same as his, but this is how I get my shoulder back.
Right. No, I think that's a good thought. I've done this in a dental chair before. That's pretty, I mean, for me, that's right up there with some of the worst pain I've experienced. And you know, as they're bearing down and drilling or whatever, and you want out of that chair so bad, and I just think, I just try to, sometimes, not always, but not trying to be super spiritual, but sometimes just think, he suffered way more than this. This is nothing compared to what he did for me. And try to appreciate even the physical pain he went through for us. And she's saying, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. Okay. Number 8, who are his offspring? Who are his offspring? How would you answer that?
All that are born again.
All that are born again? That's good.
The elect.
All the elect? That's good. That's right.
All the elect given to him by God?
Yep, that's good. All right. So all of those things are true. The saved, the elect, the love gift of the Father to the Son. We could say all of those for whom he died are his offspring. They are the result of his accomplishment. They are the fruit of his labor. They are the reward of his obedience. His offspring. That's us. We're his offspring. We're the fruit of his obedience to God. Jimmy?
I think that I added one more word, all of us sinners.
Mm-hmm.
That he just...
That's right.
We're fine people, didn't
we? No. All right. Right. We hammered that pretty hard for a couple of weeks, didn't we? Yeah. So Isaiah 53 is that great passage where you go from the suffering servant to the fruit of his suffering. Right? So often we forget about the end of Isaiah 53 and him having his reward. Number 9, did God the Father give everyone to Jesus to redeem?
No.
The answer is no. How do we know? How do we know the answer is no? How do we know? How do we know? John 6 is how we know. John 6. John 6. John 6, verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. For I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. The Jews began to grumble about him, saying that he is the bread that came down out of heaven. They were saying, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down out of heaven? Jesus answered and said to them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. The key to John 6 is I will raise him up on the last day. That shows you that he does not draw everybody. That shows you that he does not give everybody. He is talking about the resurrection to eternal life here. And none will be lost. And so you just, this passage just blows up this concept that the Father gave everybody to Jesus and then they get to decide?
Right.
It blows up the concept of that you can come to God on your own, verse 44. Because the only people that come are the ones that He draws, and I will raise him up on the last day. And it is written in the prophets, they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. And then he goes on, and if you get down to the end of this passage, in let's start in verse 60. Therefore, after these hard words, difficult teaching. It's in a context of evangelism. Okay? And he just fed the multitudes. And they say, oh, give us this bread. All the time. So there's a massive crowd here. This is not a private teaching session with the 12. This is thousands of people. Verse 60. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this statement, said, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? Who can endure this? Who can bear this? Disciples, there's used loosely of those who are listening to him and following him around the countryside, listening to his teaching. But Jesus, conscious that his disciples, his followers, grumbled at this, said to them, does this cause you to stumble? What then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The flesh contributes nothing. The Spirit does it all. The flesh brings nothing to the table. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. Here it is. And he was saying, for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. There would be no point of ever saying something like that if everyone was granted. That would be nonsense, right? And he carries it all the way through this passage to the ultimate salvation of the last day, the raising up. So, and that brings us to John 17. Did Jesus pray for everyone in John 17?
No.
Then who did he pray for in John 17?
His disciples, and then by extension, those who believe the disciples.
Right. So who did he pray for in John 17? He prayed for the 11 who were present, who were nearby, I suppose. He hasn't gone to the cross. It's the night before. But by extension, those who would believe in him through their word. Which includes who?
Us.
So John 17 is not a prayer for... In fact, he's so emphatic on this. He says, I do not... pray. Where's that verse? I haven't looked at it recently.
I do not ask on 20.
Verse 20.
Yes.
So not only is it on, from a positive, he's going to be emphatic. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those who believe. No, I'm looking for the verse that says I don't pray for the world. Verse 9. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world. But of those whom, here it is again, you have given me, for they are yours. I do not pray on behalf of the world. If he did, that would be treason against the king's plan. He would be going off doing his own thing. And not focused on the ones God had given him to redeem. Okay, let's do some one-on-one time. For questions 11 and 12, we'll do this together. We'll give you 5 minutes. So make haste. Redeem the time. 5 minutes, one-on-one. One-on-one. If possible, answer with each other. Why did Jesus die for you? And who loves you more, God the Father or Jesus? 5 minutes. If you finish early, go ahead and touch on 14 if you'd like as well.
Yeah.
All right. So let's touch on number 11 real quick. Okay. Can I have you back? Come on back. Number 11. The correct answer to number 11 should have three parts. There's three answers to number 11. There's three answers to number 11. Why did Jesus die for you? Number one, out of obedience to God. And that's going to incorporate the chosen part, the plan part, and all of that. Okay? You can just kind of wrap all of that up into that. Number two, why did Jesus die for you? Because he loved you. And number three, why did Jesus die for you? Because of the justice due for your sin. Okay? So those are the three big categories of the why. He was obeying God, he was loving us, and that's what our sin deserved. That was justice. That was the righteousness due to our sin, the righteous wrath of God. Number 12 should be, however you want to say it's a tie, or it's dead even, or... Who all, on number 14, I'm just curious as to how that one shook out. So there were five things there toward the end of the chapter. And I'm just going to run through them, show of hands. Who picked, so we're under, we're starting on page 522. Who picked penal substitution as the one of the five that you, that most, did you miss the question?
Yeah.
So, see, starting on, let's see, so.
It starts on
sacrifice.
Okay, sacrifice, justification.
No, reconciliation, redemption, propitiation, conquest. The five choices are sacrifice. Sacrifice is number one. Propitiation. Yep. Right. And conquest. So, if you didn't understand that, then we can't do this. So, I pick sacrifice, just for my answer as which was where. So many pages. So many words. Yes. 524. So let's finish this way. If you want to follow along, go to your Bibles to Leviticus 16. And we'll just finish up with this. And this is the reason I picked sacrifice, because right now I just finished reading Exodus and I'm in Leviticus. And it's really the richness of the Old Testament background. And look how long this section is. Right? It just goes and goes.
You said 315?
524. Page 524 starts sacrifice, and it goes all the way over to the top of 528.
So Leviticus 16.
But Leviticus 16, yes, sorry, girl. Yeah, Leviticus 16, that's where we're going. So the reason I picked sacrifice is because of all the typology here. You've got Day of Atonement, Passover lamb, the priest, the offering, the mercy seat, the veil, all of these things that Christ fulfills. But I want us to look at 16 for a moment. Chapter 16 of Leviticus is all about the Day of Atonement. Yom Kippur, that one day of the year. I referenced it in the sermon on Sunday morning. Aaron, 364 days of the year, would drop dead. No matter if he did everything exactly right. It wouldn't matter. It was the wrong day. You can only go one person, one time of year, into the Holy of Holies. Right? So Leviticus 16 tells us about this. Follow along. Now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they had approached the presence of the Lord and died. Nadab and Abihu, they offered strange fire. God struck them dead. The Lord said to Moses, tell your brother Aaron that he shall not enter at any time into the holy place inside the veil. You don't get to decide how you're going to approach me or worship me, basically. He can't come just willy-nilly anytime he wants to before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, or he will die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. Why will he die? You catch that? Verse 2? He will die. Why? For I will appear. I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. That's why he will die. Verse 3, Aaron shall enter the holy place, and he means the Holy of Holies, as we think of it, with this, with a bull for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen tunic. So verse 4 is all about his attire and his bathing and his cleansing and all of that. Verse 5, he shall take from the congregation of the sons of Israel 2 male goats for a sin offering and 1 ram for a burnt offering. So 3 animals in total for the congregation. 2, it was 2 for himself, right? A bull and a ram for himself. Verse 6, then Aaron shall offer the bull of the sin offering, which is, and here's the stress, for himself, that he may make atonement for himself and for his household. He shall take the 2 goats then and present them before the Lord at the doorway of the tent of meeting. Aaron shall cast lots for the 2 goats, 1 lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. Then Aaron shall offer the goat on which the lot for the Lord fell and make it a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot for the scapegoat fell shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it, to send it into the wilderness as the scapegoat. Then Aaron shall offer the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his household. And he shall slaughter the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself. He shall take... Wow, to stop. Christ did not have to do this. He did not have to do this for himself. Right. This is what Hebrews will pick up with, right? That all of these priests had their own sin, except the final great high priest. And the stress of this chapter on Aaron's sin, this was Aaron. He's what has he already done? What has he already done? He's already created the molten calf before this is given. He is a sinner through and through. And so he's got to do this for himself. But here's what really caught me as I was reading. I don't know that I'd ever noticed this before, because I'm always caught up with the animals and the blood. But here's something else going on. He shall take a fire pan full of coals of fire from upon the altar before the Lord and 2 handfuls of finely ground sweet incense and bring it inside the veil. He's going inside the veil with incense into the Holy of Holies. On the Day of Atonement, he shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the Ark of the Testimony. Otherwise, he will die. Moreover, he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it. I mean, I think for years I just have skipped 12 and 13. It's like, when did they show up in the Bible? Moreover, he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat on the east side. Also in front of the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger. How many times?
7
times. Number of perfection, number of completion. This is subjective. This might be a stretch, but is it possible that this incense represents the righteousness of Christ that is imputed to us? You've got here something that is a sweet-smelling aroma that covers the mercy seat on the one hand, and you've got the blood on the other hand. You've got both of these going on in this offering. And he brings 2 handfuls of this finely ground incense and puts it on this fire that came from the altar that was holy, that was set apart by blood. He brings it into the Holy of Holies once a year, and it covers the mercy seat with this cloud of this sweet-smelling aroma covering. And if you don't have this covering, you will die. And I just read that and I thought, that's something else beyond the blood. This is in addition to the death. This is in addition to the blood that takes away sin. Could this represent the sweet obedience of Christ that is our righteousness? His entire life lived before God that covers us, right? He is our cloak. He is our robe of righteousness that he earned for us. And how God looks at that and it says, oh, that is so pleasing to me. Right? That's going to be a Sunday sermon. This is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. Might be a stretch. I don't know. It sure seems to work for me. It covers the mercy seat. It covers that place that where God dwells. Otherwise, he will die. And then the blood. And then we'll finish it. It's not a long chapter. Yeah, it is a long chapter. We'll stop right there. It's a very long chapter. Goes into the scapegoat and so forth. We're going to come back to all of this in future weeks, especially when we get to justification. But just understanding both the righteousness and the taking away of sin. All right. Well, I don't see the assistant to the intern. I don't think he's here tonight. Yeah, we have an assistant to the intern. That's George Lee. So Michael gave him that title. Michael was like, I don't want to be the low man. So the next time you see George, just refer to him as the assistant to the intern. George is not here, Michael, so I'm going to ask you to close us in prayer.
Lord, just thank you for this opportunity to come together, to dig into your word, to understand you more. Lord, we think about the work that was done at the cross, the plan that was preordained in eternity past, God, and just the recognition that you love us and that you did this for your glory, but we get to enjoy the fruits of that as well, God, because you are that perfect. And Lord, we thank you for that. We thank you for your Son Jesus, that he did live a perfect life, that he died as a perfect sacrifice in our place, but more importantly, that he rose again and he overcame death, that we too will get to overcome death and live eternity with you, God. And so, Lord, we just thank you for that. Lord, we rejoice in that. We pray that that would have impact on our life this week, that we would just have that pouring out of us, that we would apply that in all aspects of our life, that we would find true peace and joy in these truths. And Lord, we just pray these things in Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen. Thank you.